In the second chapter of Job. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and that escheweth evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Now you will notice that from verse 1 to verse number 3, that it is mainly, for the most part, a repetition of chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. Almost the same pattern. But please notice that there is one difference between this pattern of events and the events as they happened in Job's first test. For we now come to the second test, point C on your note sheet. A and B we dealt with last week. The second test, there is a difference in the sequence of words used here. It should be observed that verse 3 ends with a new phrase. Although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Jehovah complains with a touch of indignant reproach of the malice of Satan in instigating him to afflict Job without cause. And he speaks of his faithful servant with even more than his former love and pride of Job. You see, Satan has affirmed or had affirmed that the integrity of Job was bound up with his gains, of course, and that he'd fling his integrity away if his gains went. And now, Jehovah, the Lord, capitals in the King James Version here in verse 3, Jehovah himself calls on Satan to mark and to confess that although he has had taken away from him so many of his material possessions, he still holds fast his integrity, says God. His wholehearted devotion to God is still there, and he won't let it go, even though he has lost his family, lost all his material goods, and is a pauper. Here already then, the professed zeal. And notice, it's almost as if Satan is professing some great zeal for the honor of God. You would think it was the honor of God he was after, talking before the Lord. He is detected and exposed. The real hypocrite that Satan is unmasked in these verses. It was not the honor of the King of Heaven for which Satan was eager. It was the destruction and the disgrace of the perfect man whose disinterested fidelity was a standing rebuke to his own infidelity and selfishness. And Job wasn't selfish. And Job was loyal. And the charge that Satan had alleged against Job recoils on the head of Satan, who advanced the idea in the first place. And Satan is shown to be the one who's disloyal and the one who is selfish, not Job. Job's loyalty held. Does yours? Are you loyal to the master you profess to follow? Are you a true loyalist?
loyal to God.
Everywhere. At all times. There's no question that Job was confronted, my friends, with a very mighty enemy. Ah, but Job's enemy is your enemy and mine. Would you please keep in mind as we go down these verses, my listener, whether on tape or in this meeting, that God is holding Job up before us as an object lesson, and that as we study this book, we'll see God's servant as representing all the Lord's people. He's an object lesson. And as we see Job in the conflict of this second test, and the first one too, with a wicked one, let's not overlook the lesson that God would have for you and I in the Belfast and the Ulster of 1982. I don't believe the devil's just a force or an influence. These frightening verses teach us that he's a real personality. Would you notice in verse 1 it says that Satan came? Would you notice in verse number 4 it says that Satan answered? Would you notice that in verse 2 Satan is seen going? Satan is seen walking? And also Satan in this passage is seen considering. And influences don't go, walk, consider, answer, and come. Only real personalities do. Make no mistake about it this evening, if you are a Christian, or even if you are not a Christian in this service, that Satan's one ambition is to turn you and I away from God. And he'll do anything, and he'll use anybody to accomplish that purpose. And he wants also to turn you and I from that which is good. You know, you would think that with all the knowledge that a believer, a Christian, would receive from the Word of God, and some of you have been Christians for years, isn't that true? You would think that with all the knowledge you receive from the living Word of God, that you would get stronger in the things of the Lord and less susceptible to the devil's lies. Not a bit of it. It's just the opposite. It seems to me that the devil strikes harder, much harder, at those who are walking close with God. And if you're walking close with the Lord, he'll strike hard at you. If you're living for the Lord, if you're reverencing God in your life, then Satan will try to, appear on the scene suddenly and destroy your reliance on the Lord, just like he did on Job. Job feared God. Job reverenced God. Job loved God. Job worshipped God. And Satan opened up on him with full fury. Well, of course, the closer you get to the Lord, the hotter the battle will be. Even the very printing machine that was printing these little leaflets wouldn't work. And the printer tried everything to get them printed for last week. The machine wouldn't work. It printed every other piece of literature he had to print. It wouldn't print these. He happened to be a Christian. And he told me today, he says, couldn't be a machine. Like, after all, it's only a machine. And he stood over the machine and he said, Lord, this old machine just won't print this Tuesday night material. And it sounds crazy, but would Satan be trying to hinder these leaflets getting out? Lord, help it to work. And he put it on, the way she went like a shot. He laughed, and so did I, till I began to think about it.
1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul says that Satan hindered him. Satan was allowed to control the cyclone that hit the house that killed these people. Satan was allowed to control all sorts of things in Job's life. Even the very men who came and marauded his flocks and took away his flocks and killed all his servants.
Satan can use anything.
And will use anything. I have a friend that Satan has opened up on recently, a preacher, and I was sitting in his home. And there the devil led a couple to put his death in the paper.
The preacher read about his death in the paper. And a lot of other unbelievable things began to happen to him. I'm tired of sick jokes about Satan. He can use all kinds of things to hinder. After all, friends, think about the life of our Lord, that perfect one.
Satan confronted the Savior of the world 3 times. And he sought to ruin the life and the work of the Son of God.
You say, what's that got to do with me? That's a great warning to you and I. Because if Satan was fool enough and brazen enough to attack the Son of the living God with the intention of ruining them, what do you think he wouldn't do to us? A preaching colleague of mine called Charles Swindle has an essay in which he says a friend of his had kept a private diary of the number of preachers who had fallen during his lifetime through immorality, who were expounders of God's word and respected amongst God's people, and his friend had got to the 40th recently. John 8:44 says, Satan can control men. John 13 teaches that Satan put it into the heart of Judas to do what he did. Luke 22 says that Jesus said of Peter that Satan wanted to sift him like wheat. 2 Corinthians 11 teaches that Satan overcomes men. And 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says that he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I'm not talking about a children's fairy story. I'm talking about a Satan who wants to devour you. He falsely accuses men according to Revelation 12 and deceives them according to Revelation 20. I think the evangelical pulpit has underrated Satan. He's mighty. Ah, but he's limited. He's limited in power. He was not allowed to take Job's life. And let me tell you this much. He is only limited. He is limited by God and in the Lord. He is always, always defeated. Isaiah 59:19 says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And should he attack this meeting like a flood? I'm not going to get taken up with the fact that he could wreck it, as he's tried a few times, I can tell you. I'm not going to let that worry me from going on with it. Because I know that whenever Satan comes in like a flood, the Lord can raise up a standard against him if we trust the Lord. And although, young Christian, he may have come in like a flood into your life and all kinds of things happen. I mean, after all, one of my helpers here arrived in, excuse the word my helper, but he literally comes to help me to do folding and all kinds of things. He came in. He said to me, he says, I was in a house the other night, Derek, he said, and was witnessing to a man about the Lord. He was 84 years of age, and he said there was no hereafter. No hereafter. Doesn't exist. And he said, I was trying to talk to him for hours about his soul. And he said, my car, the engine had just virtually given up the day before, and he said, it sort of got it fixed, and my car was sitting outside his house as I talked to him for hours, and while I was witnessing to him for the Lord, young fellas burst into it and stole practically everything inside. Well, I was talking to your man about the Lord. And he began to tell me the terrible problems he's been through since last Tuesday, including have to prepare for burial one of those poor girls who was drowned in Newcastle. His heart is breaking here tonight. I am not in this pulpit to talk trite little things. I am not in this pulpit to pass an hour. I am talking to grown men and women who out beyond those doors are facing unbelievable problems in any one day that are breaking their hearts. And the more they live for the Lord, the harder it seems to get. Is that you, Christian? You keep going. For the Lord is able to raise up a standard against Satan. You say, how do I win? The Word of God says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You submit, and the devil can be resisted. Don't trust in your own power to defeat Satan. Draw from the strength of the Savior. Call in an air attack upon Satan's power from the Lord. Don't trust in your own strength. Submitting to God. Say, Lord, I can't handle him. And I can't go on my own. Lord Jesus, come close to me now. And he will. And Satan can be defeated. But it's a daily battle. Daily. Notice, in this first test, that Satan answered in this second assembly, in verses 1 to 7. In verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath, he will give for his life. Put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he'll curse thee to thy face. Skin for skin. What does that mean? Well, it's a very difficult riddle. Nobody really knows what it means, but I do feel that it's a cryptic proverb, skin for skin. But I do feel that the best clue to this remark, skin for skin, immediately follows. The exposition of the byword is the clue as to what it means. Skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give for his life. He is implying to God that Job doesn't care for anybody but himself. Doesn't care for his sons. He doesn't care for his daughters. And so long as he walked in a whole skin, the genuine nature of the man would never be revealed. His piety, Satan is saying,
is only selfish. It's a mere barter of one good thing against another and a better. His humanity is extended only to himself. He cares little about all that's happened to him so far, says Satan. See, you can never win in your own strength against this man, this person, this personality, this fallen angel. He doesn't care for the loss of his children. He doesn't care for all those things that were allowed to happen to him in the first chapter. He hasn't cursed you. The real reason is, you see, Jehovah, it's skin for skin. All that a man hath, he will give for his life. You touch his health and see what happens to him. Let his skin begin to break up. Let his health crack. To lose your wealth is much, you see, but to lose your health is more. He'd affect to serve God, Satan is saying. He'd pretend to serve God. So long as he felt that God will allow him to have health. But now take his health away, and we'll see where he stands. Look how pious he purports to be. Humane. The selfless Satan. He seems to be. What a deadly deceiver he is. And there comes the amazing answer in verse 6. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand. But save his life. You're not allowed to take his life. And now we come to Job's illness. You know, if you study the first chapter, friends, you will see in between verse 12 and verse 13 of the first chapter, there seems to be a break. There seems to be a break between, and the Lord said to Satan, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their house. There seems to be a wee break in there. It was a wee while between the Lord gave him permission to go ahead and when it happened. But there's no break, it would seem, in this sequence. Whenever the Lord says he's in your hand, but save his life, so went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his head, or sole of his feet, unto his crown, and he took unto him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. The fury with which Satan hit this man, there seems to be no break at all. That would seem to be suggested. It would seem that Satan felt he had him now. Let me at him. Poor Job. I'm going to give you a woeful tale now. For Job is smitten with a horrible disease that covers his entire body. There has been all kinds of inconclusive speculation, you know, as to the identity of his complaint. Some think it was leprosy, but the lack of detail really prevents clinical diagnosis of what he had. In these two verses anyway. Verses 7b and 8. The brief information that we are given points to boils, to ulcers, or one of the numerous diseases of the skin. Now, these boils obviously denote a tumor on the flesh, accompanied with very severe inflammation. A sore, angry swelling, which caused him restless nights, and his flesh broke out with running ulcers. And I don't want to say this for the sake of it, but it's the word of God I'm preaching. If you look, I will not have time to look at it just at the moment, but for those of you taking notes, chapter 13, verse 14, you will see that he actually bit his flesh to try and get rid of the pain. He talks about take my flesh in my teeth. So severe was his pain, he bit his flesh.
Now I have listed on your note sheet the various kinds of complaints he had. Dermatitis, chapter 30, verse 28. Peeling of the skin, chapter 30, verse 30. Purulence, chapter 2, verse 7. Anorexia, flesh just fell off him, 19, verse 20. Emaciation, fever, depression, weeping, sleeplessness, nightmares, stinking, putrid breath, failing vision, rotting teeth, haggard looks, and those are just some. And the ulcers were so loathsome that they couldn't be touched, so he took a piece of broken earthenware to take away what poured from them, to scrape himself. Fantastic, isn't it? To scrape himself with all. Ah, but my friends, that's not the end.
His health breaks down completely.
We're going to see in a wee while when his friends arrive, they couldn't recognize him. Didn't know it was the same man. But we're going to see in verse 8 that the end of it kind of sums up where he found himself. He sat down among the ashes. I even believe that Job had colitis. You'll find that in chapter 30, verse 27. So you can imagine the kind of situation he was in, because I've got it and I know all about it. And here is Job sitting down among the ashes. Now you say to me, what are the ashes? Some say that perhaps he had such a severe disease in his skin, psoriasis perhaps, dermatitis, something or other, so severe that the scales of his flesh were falling and he sat down among the ashes of his own skin. But I think it's even worse than that. Most are agreed that the ashes outside of a town or city in the land of Uz or in the east at that time, the expression denotes a rubbish dump. Actually, where you even throw manure. And it was burned once a month. And the ashes remain. The boiling sun, all the rubbish of the town is dumped. And of course, it's called in Arabia it's called a mezbele. M-E-Z-B-E-L-E. And if a village has been inhabited, say for a century, this rubbish dump reaches a great height. And of course we do it here in our city. We take our rubbish, say, out the shore road. We reclaim land that, of course, you can eventually build on. When the winter comes and the rains and the snows fall, it becomes a soggy mass of all the rubbish of the city. But then eventually, through the years, it builds really strong. And before very long, you can build houses on it. And in fact, the inhabitants of a district in the east would use it as a watchtower, build a watchtower on it. And of course, little children would play on it all day long. It just becomes like a piece of ground. And in fact, some of these rubbish dumps grew so high that people went out there and they walked over the top of it after it had solidified through decades. And they'd walk over it as over a hill because the air was cooler up there. Current of air at that height. Little children would play on it. But the forsaken ones, who nobody would have anything to do with because of some disease, sickness, weren't allowed to enter houses or dwellings of men. By day they would ask alms of passers-by as they went by the ashes. And at night they would hide themselves among the ashes that the sun had warmed. And I read to you last week of the dignity of this man Job, his leadership in the city, when the elders would put their hands across their mouths when he entered, because he had such power and was such a wise man, the friend of the widow, the great leader, the great community leader. He's got all these illnesses, his weeping, his nightmares, his sleeplessnesses, his filthy breath, his rotting teeth, his haggard looks, his depression, his anorexia, his fever, and his boils and his ulcers. Nobody wants anything to do with him. But where does he sit? He sits down among the ashes. Rubbish amongst the rubbish. Maybe some people thought not much better than the rubbish. So you say, come on, Derek, explain it. I can't explain why God allowed this to happen entirely. But I can get some light on it. There's help for you and I in this beautiful building where we're anything but sitting among the ashes from this amazingly explicit book that is so seldom touched in pulpits. Why are preachers scared of the truth? I am too at times. It's so clear. God spares us nothing. What was his second reaction? We learned of his first. What's his second reaction? Well, of course, his second reaction takes us verses 9 and 10. His wife said to him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh." What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? And in all this did not Job sin with his lips. Ah, now let's take time with this. Please notice how amazing it is in life that a person can sometimes be summed up by a single statement that they make. One sentence. He said, or she said, and I want to look at Job's wife, here mentioned very briefly, in a few sentences. She made one statement, or a couple of sentences. No details of her character are given. But there is absolutely no doubt in my mind, although I've read commentaries trying to perhaps be kinder to her, but there's no doubt in my mind that no matter what else she was in life, and I can certainly stand here in this pulpit and identify with the fact that she probably was half maddened by intolerable misery because the children who had been killed were her children. And when a loving wife sees her husband go into a shell, she would suffer for him if she could. But she can't. And sometimes it's harder for a loving wife when there is a true relationship between a husband and wife. It's harder on her to watch him suffer than it is for him to suffer it. And I'm sure she was half maddened by intolerable misery. And she has my sympathy. But there's no doubt in my mind that at this point, verses 9 and 10, She was used as Satan's ally.
You see, Satan's temptation of Job didn't reach him openly because Satan's hand was hidden in all the events that had happened to him. He wasn't aware of what Satan was doing.
Neither are you and I. We don't know the whole story.
The facts that we know are not all the facts.
God could be using you and I in the heart of trouble to effect a greater thing to His glory than someone out in the full blaze of Christian work seeming to be very successful. And you have to face trouble after trouble after trouble after trouble. And you wonder what's going on. How do you not know, my brother, but that God is not looking upon you as you go on serving Him with all of your secret troubles, perhaps, that very few know anything about? You are being used as a spectacle to all heaven of one who is loyal to the Lord, my brother, my sister. Am I speaking out of turn? Is not this the story of Job? You see, Satan's hand wasn't seen openly. So, of course, Job was standing well, but it came far more subtly. And if Satan can't get you one way, he'll try and get you another way. And he came through the lips of a loving wife. And the irony of her statement, and I was thinking about it in God's presence, is devastating. Absolutely devastating. What's the irony of her statement? She is literally saying to Job, look, Job, dost thou still retain thine integrity, curse God and die? What's she saying? She's saying, well, you've blessed God up to the moment, and look at your misery. Curse God and put yourself out of your misery, because you only get more misery the more you bless God. Curse Him. And you'll be put out of your misery. In fact, that's an indirect way of committing suicide. That's what she's suggesting. You ever thought about suicide? You might be surprised the people who are sitting before me in the last week, who in the stillness of the night have thought of suicide. Let's get out of it all. Can't stand it anymore. Curse God and die. It's amazing the influence a wife can have. I was thinking today of Catherine Booth when there was a Salvation Army conference. And the conference suggested that her husband should give up evangelical work as a preacher and go into some other form of Christian work. And Catherine knew her husband, and her husband knew Catherine. She was sitting up in the gallery, and she jumped up in the gallery in the middle of the conference and she said, never, never, never. Good wife to have. They used to say of my father, his wife's name was Ruth, that Fred Bingham preached the gospel according to Ruth. And when my dad went on preaching campaigns, like me, he got depressed at times. And he used to ring up my mum, and she told me about it, and he'd ring up from some mission he was having somewhere, and he'd say, Ruth, I'm coming home. I just can't go on. I've got a wee phone here, might as well use it, eh? But he used to ring her up quite often and talk to her across the phone. I'm coming home. I can't go on. It's breaking my heart. No, you're not coming home. But I want to come. You're not coming home. But I want to. No. Fred, you're staying there and I won't let you in. You've got to stay with your work. And many a time my mother had to talk him out of coming home. because preaching was breaking his heart. Because the preacher has his problems too. And I remember when he was lying dying, I remember it very well. I was only 7. Satan attacked him and tried to get him to doubt that he was a Christian. After he'd led many to the Lord. You know what my mum did? When my dad, in his great weakness and dying, was tormented by Satan, she got down by his bedside and she said, "Look, Fred, let's talk about all the people who found the Lord in your meeting." And one day she told me she sat by his bed at home and she went over 300 names that came to mind of people who had trusted the Lord in Ulster through my dad's witness, used by the Holy Spirit. And as she went down, the 300 who had trusted the Lord and what they were doing, and some were serving the Lord here and there and everywhere, my dad nearly came right out of the bed with joy. She was a good wife who, when he was attacked by Satan, encouraged him. More about that in a wee minute, about how you can encourage depressed, heartbroken, health-broken people. But she was no help. Job's wife suggests the carnal Christian who speaks well of God when all is going smoothly, but when adversities come, he forgets all about the Lord's unfailing kindness and grace. She represents a carnal Christian who truly loves God when things go well, but Job represents the spiritual person who believes God whatever the cost. Tell me, are you a fair weather Christian? Am I? Or do you trust God always? And there were 3 ladies once, and they were having a wee chat, as ladies are wont to do. And one said, "I've had a lot of trouble in my life." There were elderly ladies. She said, "I've lain awake at nights through my life, worrying about things, and the most of them never happened." The second one said, "My husband used to say to me, 'Look, dear, you carry 3 bags of trouble. Those you had, and those you used to have, and those you expect to have.'" Like my good friend Roly Pickering, who's here tonight. Roly, when he used to preach together, we used to preach a lot in the open air. He used to tell about how he was dead scared of flying. And Roly used to say, he always worried when he was going up in the 747 that you would get up. Will it make it? And then he said, "When I got up and flying along, I worried, will it stay up, Lord?" And then he said, "I was really sick with worry. Will it come down, Lord?" And I know what Roly meant. Troubles I have, troubles I used to have, and troubles I expect to have. Is that you? We are 3 bags of trouble. But the third one replied, she says, "Well, right now I can't remember any of my troubles. Because the good Lord told me to cast all my cares on Him. And He gave me strength and He helped me over the hard places. And at night through my life, by the time I'd finished thanking Him for His goodness, I'm always so tired, I just fall asleep." Why, isn't that a lovely thing? Just lying in bed thanking the Lord for all the good things. And you're so tired by the time you get through the good things, you're asleep. Try it. You know, God saves you and I, Christian, for something more than to have a good time. Doesn't He? He wants us for service. He puts us into trials and testings to make us more useful. And this man was used in an object lesson by God so that in the troublous times, ere the Lord comes, when things are getting darker and darker and worse, that you and I might be able to get inspiration from it. You know, there was a young theological student came to Spurgeon. You've heard of him, I'm sure. That great preacher in London. And he had a Bible problem. And he came with these verses to Spurgeon and he didn't understand them. And he said, "I'm very worried about these verses. I can't understand them." And Spurgeon said, "Young man, allow me to give you this word of advice. You must expect to let God know some things which you do not understand." What a lovely, lovely expression.
You must expect to let God know some things
which you don't understand. For after all, He is God. And the same word, you know, could be said for many of the mysteries involved in a believer's sufferings. And particularly when their health breaks down. We need to know why, don't we? We think. And yet as long as God knows, that's all that matters. Isn't it? We will either find that God leads us out of our affliction, or He will give us the grace to bear it. Have you ever thought about that little expression where the Lord Jesus is walking along and He hears the cry of blind Bartimaeus? And the crowd are pushing Bartimaeus back, and the Bible simply says, I'd love to preach on this text some night here, Jesus stood still. Sometimes I have problems and I speak to friends and they're all in a rush. And they say, yes, the Lord bless you, brother. Yes, that's a problem. And away they go. But Jesus is much busier than I am or you are or all of us combined. He's running the universe. There's not a little fish makes a move in the sea and there are billions of them that He doesn't know the very size of its scales. There's not a dandelion that grows. There's not a star that He hasn't named. There's not anything that He isn't ultimately the creator. Well, He is the creator of it and ultimately in control. And yet it says that Jesus stood still. He stopped. Find that God leads us out of our affliction, or He will give us the grace to bear it. Have you ever thought about that little expression where the Lord Jesus is walking along and He hears the cry of blind Bartimaeus? And the crowd are pushing Bartimaeus back, and the Bible simply says, I'd love to preach on this text some night here, Jesus stood still. Sometimes I have problems and I speak to friends and they're all in a rush. And they say, yes, the Lord bless you, brother. Yes, that's a problem. And away they go. But Jesus is much busier than I am or you are or all of us combined. He's running the universe. There's not a little fish makes a move in the sea and there are billions of them that He doesn't know the very size of its scales. There's not a dandelion that grows. There's not a star that He hasn't named. There's not anything that He isn't ultimately the creator. Well, He is the creator of it and ultimately in control. And yet it says that Jesus stood still. He stopped. Just stood there. Jesus stood still. You've got problems tonight, my listener. And maybe I wouldn't have time to talk to you, or others wouldn't have time to talk to you. Is there an unconverted friend in here this evening and you do not yet know the Savior? Jesus stands still. In the heart of man a cry, and in the heart of God supply. He died on the cross for your sins, shed His blood for them, rose again, and He stops in this place tonight and He says to you, come unto me, all ye that labor under heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. You open the door, He's standing still outside, listening to your cry. Let Him in. Now. Well, whatever lay behind Job's wife's words, Job rejected them with great fury. Mind you, he doesn't call her wicked. That was kind of him. He calls her merely foolish. He said she's talking like one of the foolish women. You're lacking in discernment, he says. And he dismisses his wife's suggestion that he curse God and die. And now, friends, we come to the third trial, or rather Job's trials entering a new phase. I'll put it that way.
He's lost his health. He's lost his material possessions. And he hasn't sinned. But now his trial enters a new phase, which is far more difficult than all of the other problems. You say, how could you have anything worse than that? Well, instead of the helping words of his wife and of his friends, helping him, he now discovers that his wife's words and ultimately his friends' words of comfort give him far more pain and put him under far more pressure than all of the other things that have happened to him so far. He doesn't curse God, but all his human relationships are broken, you know. And his attitude is just the same as before. In verse 21 of chapter 1, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And if God wants to give me gifts, then he can take them away. That was round 1. But if God actually wants to give me, send good or evil, that'll be all right. Verse 10. What, he says to his wife, shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? Now, does that mean that God would send evil? No, the Hebrew word refers to anything bad and does not imply any wickedness in God who sends such calamities. You'll find that expression, I haven't time to look at it now, in Isaiah 45 and 7. Very difficult little verse. And Amos 3 and 6. Amos 3 and 6, Isaiah 45 and 7, where it would appear that God sends evil. But I am told that this Hebrew word refers to anything bad. And so he says he's not coming and trying to imply that God is bad. He's saying, if it's bad or it's good, shall we not receive this good or bad from God, whatever he allows, whatever he sends, or whatever he allows? Even the evil that he allows, if you want to look at the exposition of it from that point of view, in that he allowed these problems to come in his permissive will. And the word that's beautiful for your soul tonight is the word receive in verse 10. Shall we not receive? I love Francis Anderson's comment on this. He said, such positive faith is the magic stone that transmutes everything to gold. For when the bad as well as the good is received at the hand of God, every experience of life becomes an occasion for blessing. When we receive everything, that's from the Lord. Oh, the cost is very high. For it would be very easy for some of you to go going through problems at the moment, listening to my voice. It would be easier for you to lower your view of God than to raise your faith to such a height, wouldn't it, my friend? Lower your view of God. Then raise your faith as God gives you strength to do so, to such a height where you can stand and not sin with your lips, even though you're called upon to curse God and your health is broken to a terrible extent. Well, we will watch the struggle of Job's faith strained through this series in every way by temptations, to see that the cause of his misfortune is something less than God. Job did not, says verse 10, sin with his lips. There are some Jewish commentators have said about this, but he sinned in his heart. You could sin with your heart and say something with your lips. They're only splitting verbal hairs who say that. His distinction takes side with Job's friends, who condemned Job for insincerity later on in the series. They say he was insincere. So people say he didn't sin with his lips, but he sinned with his heart. He didn't really mean what he said. But in chapter 42, verses 7 and 8, God says twice, my servant Job has spoken correctly about me. 42, 7 and 8. My servant Job has spoken correctly about me.
And if Job felt differently from the way he spoke, then he did sin with his lips. For if you feel in your heart and say with your lips something that you don't feel, it's a sin. He knew that to curse God in one's mind is a grievous sin. Because you remember the fifth verse of the first chapter, he even offered sacrifices lest his young people in their feasting had got carried away and renounced God in their hearts. Job knew it was a sin. You could curse God even in your mind. But God says he spoke correctly about him. So I don't believe he sinned with his heart at this point. And now we come to the arrival of Job's friends. Verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Now with the arrival of Job's three friends, the very severest trial begins, even worse than his wife's statement. Commentators are agreed, perhaps, that Eliphaz was probably an Edomite, but some say he came from Arabia. We don't really know. That Bildad probably came from the middle Euphrates, and Zophar on the southern frontier of Jordan, but nobody really knows. They are generally reckoned to be from three different countries, these three friends, so that Job was internationally known. And the fact that the three of them met by appointment shows that they were already acquaintances who felt it would be good to come together. And there's no reason to doubt that they were quite genuine when they came. And that their motives to come and mourn with him and to comfort him was perfectly sincere. Yet this was the start of Job's trial in its severest form. Now here I'm going to go a little deeper, so follow me. The problem which we are now, and we're getting into the tough part of the book now, where we'll really be tested, those who are really going to study with me. The problem, and let me just outline it a little, the problem which absorbed and tormented Job's mind was the very self-same problem that these three fellows now set out to solve. They both, that is, Job and his three friends, all started out on the same assumptions, which were capable of being interpreted from two totally different solutions. They all believed at the start here that the miseries of life come from the hand of God and are sent to punish people for their sins. In other words, if you're in trouble, you deserved it. You've committed some sin. That's why you're in trouble. That was a general belief. And the problem over which Job broods must have been summed up this: God afflicts men only for their sins. And I am afflicted, therefore I have sinned. But you see, Job had a problem because this conclusion that God was punishing him because of his sins had a problem because his conscience entirely refused to admit that he had grievously sinned. He wasn't conscious of sins that clamored for punishment in his life. It wasn't that he wasn't aware he was a sinner. We saw that in the first chapter. He offered sacrifices all the time. But we'll see later that he's not entirely conscious in any way that he has done some heinous thing that deserves this. That's what his conscience says. So he's driven inevitably on the horn of a dilemma. If I haven't sinned, and God has afflicted me, as though I had sinned heinously and enormously, then God is unjust. And that's what he's being pushed towards in his own mind. I don't feel I've committed something terrible that deserves this. But then, if God would punish me because I don't feel this way, then God's unjust. That's the kind of problem he's got in his mind. But he shrinks from that conclusion. He doesn't want the horror of that conclusion. He doesn't believe that conclusion. But that's his problem. And he's prepared right now to leave everything to the providence of God. And to let God hold the mystery of it all. That he is righteous. And that God is just. But his friends who come along here and they're standing on the sidelines, they're a lot more logical. They insist on making Job face this problem. Either you have sinned and you deserve it, Job, or God is unjust. And they try to bring him out into this. They don't even suspect the justice of God. They question Job's integrity right from the very start. You are the one who caused all this, Job. That's the only alternative they see left to them. So they're coming now, and this is going to be the problem we're going to face chapter after chapter. As they try to prove to Job, look, you deserve what you got. It's your fault. Whereas in fact it wasn't. And yet God was just. So that poor old Job's third and severest trials consists not in any new bereavement or loss, but in the interpretation put on his former losses and sorrows by his friends. And if by his friends, then by the known world around him. And he had to now taste that very bitter kind of anguish of finding himself abandoned and condemned by his own friends, as well as seemingly forsaken by God, with absolutely nothing to back him, save his conscience, against the whole world. Have you ever entered into that kind of conflict? Well, that's what the book of Job's about. You don't hear much about it in pulpits because it's a big problem and people ditch it. But that's what it's about, and we're going to have to face it head on. If I were just giving some little talks on the Bible, I wouldn't need to go through the rest of these verses. But because of the nature of an expositional ministry, I can't duck down behind it and say, let's go to the last chapter tonight, friends, and see how it all ended. We've got to face the problems of these chapters. Poor Job. If you've ever been in that kind of conflict, my friend, you'll know all about it. He's a solitary man. And he has his own sorrows and his own problems and misgivings reflected even more harshly as these fellows come in to criticize him, ostensibly trying to comfort him. Until he grows well nigh desperate. And we're going to see next week just how desperate he became. Is it any wonder? In fact, it is a wonder that in the terrible conflict of this, is it my fault? Is God unjust? Or is God just? It's a wonder that he clave to God. Even the God that he began to doubt in his mind later in this chapter with his intellect, and his mind began to scream at him through Satan that God was unjust. Even though he had begun to wonder about God in his mind, he insisted on trusting God in his heart. And he insisted on trusting a God that he couldn't understand. And that's what you and I, the older we grow in the Christian life, are going to have to do. Our mind screams at us as Satan tempts us at times to doubt God. But even though we don't understand what God's doing, and we cannot understand all his ways, you and I trust as we watch Job, are going to be like him. And trust one all the more, even though we don't understand what he's up to. Though he slay me, said Job, yet will I trust him. Now what are these three fellows like? Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Let me give a little pen sketch very quickly. You know, Eliphaz is the oldest. And he's probably the wisest, very wise man. And it would seem that Eliphaz is the most spiritual of these three. He's had a lot of intercourse with heaven. He's a seer of visions and a dreamer of dreams. He's the prophet. Very wise and spiritual and says some good things.
Bildad, well, he's a little more traditional. He's got a very narrow range of thought and not a very broad sympathy. And he's always talking in proverbs and in citations from wise men. And he's a wee bit harder on Job, very severe and more personal in tone. Eliphaz, just think of him as the prophet. Bildad, the traditionalist. But Zophar, he's a character. He is the man on the street of his day. He's a bit vulgar, but he's a very strict formalist. You know, he's the kind of man who thinks that what he says will become true if he says it often enough, and forcibly enough. Argument weak, shout here. That's Zophar. He is the man who implicitly believes that what he's been taught and all of it is true. Everything I have been taught is true. And he demands not only that everybody else believes what he has been taught, but should accept it in the forms in which that teaching has commended it to him. And above all, that we should refuse to believe anything more than what we've been taught. He's a sharp man, very bitter, very hasty in tone. And he's probably a man who would say, well, you know, I'm very blunt. I believe in being straight, you know. Boy, I know them too. When you hear them and that, I believe in being straight, you know you're in for it. Zophar is a very dangerous man to differ from. It's okay if you're playing his way. But you're playing on the opposite side, you've had it. And the Lord help you if you outstrip him. Someone has said that Zophar is a man who would call down fire from heaven whenever he could not conveniently lay his hand on the matchbox. So Job is exposed to these three. And in these three, he is exposed to the general range of belief in the ancient world from the oldest book in the Bible. This is generally covering all the attitudes towards suffering. Now, it seems that some time has elapsed between the trials hitting poor Job this time and the arrival of his friends. Because if you read in chapter 7, verse 3 and in chapter 19, you'll find that in this time between the trials that hit Job, and I'll give you the references for those of you taking notes, chapter 7, verse 3, chapter 19, verses 8 to 22, and chapter 30, verses 1 to 15, you will find in those passages that Job had become a byword amongst the very lowest of the low in his land. He was a byword. And they laughed at him, or they scorned him. He was a byword. So there must have been quite a time. They must have known about him. And he must have been ill for quite a time, so that the word could spread. And it's quite obvious that the disease had wreaked such a havoc with him, that his three friends, it says in verse 12, when they lifted up their eyes afar off, and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. They didn't recognize him, so they were outside and they saw him from a distance. And even from a distance, he looked dark. We'll find that out later, and terrible condition he was in. They didn't even recognize the spectacle. Didn't know who he was. Like a friend of mine who took leukemia, and I walked past her bed, and I didn't recognize her. Oh, what a feeling hit my heart. I didn't even know my friend. They didn't even know him. And probably even beyond etiquette. And etiquette would cause them to, verse 13, verse 12, rent their mantles, sprinkle dust on their heads towards heaven, and sit down with them upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto them, for they saw that his grief was very great.
The three of them, as I have described them, sat down around Job, not recognizing him, but of course knowing eventually and having him pointed out that it was Job. And not only going through the etiquette of grief in the East of taking the dust and ripping their mantles, it would seem to me that Job was in such an awful state and they saw, you know, he looked such an awful sight that they couldn't find words to say. And in a sense, it would be my feeling, but it's not God's, is it? I wish in a sense they had just stopped at verse 13 and said nothing and gone home. Because it was when they started to try and comfort him that the problems came with their words. They knew they couldn't assuage his grief with their words. So they sat there for 7 days and 7 nights. Must have been in an awful state. Never spoke to him for a week. I want you to pretend as I close this meeting. I want you to pretend that you're a neighbor. And suddenly there's a terrible thing happens next door and two families are grieving. And let's say on an average Tuesday afternoon your phone rings or a knock comes to your door. And what you hear stuns you. And you're suddenly reeling. And you feel as if you're in a dream, a nightmare. And life screams to a halt. And that Tuesday afternoon becomes strangely eerie and sacred for the rest of your life. You even remember what you were doing when the news came. And the grief comes so close to you, you can almost taste it. And the pain stabs you very deeply. And you say, oh, how my heart goes out to them. And then your second thought is, what can I do? How can I help? What would be the best expression of love and compassion and sympathy I could have with that family? And suddenly you're like Job's three friends, you're stuck. There are no set rules. And there's no handbook for showing mercy. And you thumb through your Bible. You don't find any sermon notes on section how to sympathize. You see, comfort, my friend, for the sorrowing can't be regulated. And it can't be systematized. And to go through programmed motions with the grieving turns you into a good candidate for another Job's counselor. And none of us wants that title, says my friend Charles Swindle. What can you do? What should you do? Or not do? What could be said that might be appreciated and appropriate? Number one. Be real. Reach out. Admit your honest feelings to your friends. If the news stuns you, say so. If you feel tears coming, cry. If you're overwhelmed with pity and compassion, admit it. You may be a Christian with a firm hope and a life hereafter, but you're also human and don't hide it. Your tears will be a gate. Through that gate, a path of friendship will develop. Be real. And be quiet. Your presence, not your words, will be appreciated. When the thick mantle of grief has fallen upon your friend, bringing inexplainable sorrow, an abundance of words and attempts to instruct will only reveal an insensitive spirit to the grieving. Be supportive. Those who come to comfort must have a tender heart. They don't come to quote verses or leave a stack of literature. They come simply to say, I'm sorry, and I care. And they don't attempt to erase today's hurt by emphasizing tomorrow's hope. They are committed to the support, the understanding of the grieving, and few things heal wounded spirits better than the balm of a supportive embrace. Be quiet. And be real. And be supportive. Little girl lost a playmate in death. And one day, says my friend Mr. Swindle, she reported to her family that she'd gone to comfort the sorrowing mother. "What did you say?" asked her father. "Nothing," she replied. "I just climbed up upon her lap and cried with her." That's being supportive. May God turn you and I into people like that.